All right, brother. 2 Chronicles. We are, recall, in Bible survey. What a joy it is to have the Word of God and to study the Word of God. Every word, gentlemen, being God-breathed, intentionally given, breathed out by God, so that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. To know the Word of God is to know the God of the Word. There cannot be any distinction or exception to that. We are in Bible survey, doing a very quick flyby of every word of God, the 66 books of the Bible. We're in 2 Chronicles. We're a good chunk, over a quarter of the way through the Bible. 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles, recall they were one book. And it's not a mere accidental repeat of 1 and 2 Kings, as if God forgot what He said and had a lapse of memory and said, well, I better say this again. Not at all. 1 and 2 Chronicles focuses more on the Judean line and covers, by the way, what's the time span that 1 and 2 Chronicles covers? Yeah. Till what? Creation till... Has anybody, someone come in with the assist there? Yeah, till the return of the exile, the very beginning of the return of the exile. That's a lot of time, isn't it? Now we're all the way down in, where are we? Number 4, the good kings, the issue, the good kings, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash. And we said last week that one of the major events which Chronicles records that Kings does not is what? Anyone remember? Major event that Kings does not record, but Chronicles does. Thank you. Oh, was it? Okay. The conversion of the worst king ever, Manasseh. Manasseh. Kings does not record this. Manasseh, it was said of Manasseh, not only was he the worst king ever, but he was worse than the Amorites. And I mean, that's pretty much like saying he was worse than Satan for the Jewish reader. Worse than the Amorites. And of course, 2 Chronicles 33:12-13. I would encourage you to write that down in your notes. 2 Chronicles 33:12-13. We need to know this kind of things, brothers. Quote, when he was in distress, he entreated. When Manasseh, Kings doesn't record that God brought enemies and that says they hooked him with hooks. They hooked him with hooks. Not proverbially speaking. Manasseh. What would that be like? When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before God. God was moved by his entreaty. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. I like that saying. Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God. Wow. In a saving way. What a great moment in redemptive history. The worst king of all. God brought the hammer down on him and he repented. And God always receives the broken, shattered, humbled heart that loathes itself and is ashamed of itself and its own sin. And God always comes to the rescue with gentleness and tenderness. Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God. What a gracious God. As this king had been a wretch, beyond wretch, for decades. All kinds of child sacrifices. He filled the valley of Hinnom with children. Which that valley is still there to that day as you go to the old city in Jerusalem. It's sort of on the, I believe, the southeast end as you stand just outside the refuse gate, which we'll talk about, of the old city, and you look down, there's this empty, very green valley with some broken stones today in 2016 outside Jerusalem. I asked our guy, tour guide, Barak was his name. What's that? He said, it's the Valley of Hinnom. Like the Valley of Hinnom in the Bible, where they used to throw dead bodies and sacrifice children at that valley. Still sitting there with the green grass and broken rocks. The good kings. Another theme, number five, is that Yahweh is the cause of all that happens. Of course, very clear, Yahweh is sovereign over all the events. A very high view of God in Chronicles. Very high view of God. God is the sovereign one, the one to be worshipped and revered in Chronicles. He's the great God of the universe. And then, of course, the purpose letter C there in your notes of Chronicles, showing Yahweh's faithfulness to the house of David, again, the line of Judah, the temple in Israel's history. Israel was encouraged to hope that the son of David will come and build his temple. Chronicles was for the post-exilic Jew coming out of the discipline, being in exile in a foreign land for decades. Read this now. Read this and learn from it and take heed. The sovereign Yahweh. Bibliography there, a couple suggestions for commentaries. Braun and Dillard is the work from the Word Biblical Commentary. And be careful of the Word Biblical Commentary. A lot of them are liberal. There's a lot of good exegetical stuff in there, but like there's a lot of good exegesis, but then when they interpret it, it's like, what happened? It goes bad quickly. But it's one of the better foundational works. The English interpretation there by Selman, the TOTC, is probably one of the most extensive. It's like 800 to 900 pages on 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Praise the Lord for that guy. I believe Dale Ralph Davis, his name has been coming up in almost every Old Testament book. I believe he has a commentary on 1st and 2nd Chronicles that came out in the last few years. And just about anything he writes on the Old Testament is reliable. Okay? All right. Well, that is 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I know that we didn't spend nearly enough time on there that you would like. But let's turn to today's lesson. We've got a lot to cover. Lesson 8. Please go to your notes in Lesson 8 on Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and just the introduction to Job. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and the introduction to Job. And a reminder on the assignment privileges we're doing for this section. We're reading through the Bible in 90-ish days. Reading through the Bible in 90 days. And we're writing down each book of the Bible. Like, what does this teach about God? Why is this in the Bible? Why would God take the time to breathe this book in the Bible? And I find that an excellent exercise to do to grasp what's happening with Scripture, redemptive history, and my own edification. Okay, and some of you are way out ahead. I've heard some of you are like in Isaiah. Praise God. Keep up the good work, leaving me in the dust. And if you're way behind, that's okay. Just keep going. Plow through. And remember, we're not trying to see every single piece of bark on the tree here, but just to get an overview, a good feel of redemptive history, to be men of the Word. Okay? Keep going. And if you haven't started yet, no better time than the present to start, right? All right. Ezra and Nehemiah. We're going to talk about those as one book, which for reasons which will become clear in a moment here. By the way, remember our flow of entrust. Last year, as we talked about shepherding our own hearts, what kind of demeanor do we have to have as we approach the Word of God, shepherding our wives. We talked about at the very end how to shepherd our families, our other men, disciple the men. And between all that, we talked about, well, what is the Bible? Bibliology. How do we know the 66 books of the Bible are the Bible and other books are not? And how do we handle it? And so then the flow of that is, okay, we talked about what is the Bible? How do we handle the Bible? Now we're talking about what's in the Bible. Bible survey. And then we will systematize what's in the Bible when we do systematic theology, starting in about, six-ish weeks, plus or minus. And maybe a big plus on that. But we'll get to it by the grace of God, Lord willing, in a bit. Okay, Ezra, Nehemiah. Probably Ezra, the author of both of them, as he likely was of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They were one book in the original inspiration, in the Hebrew canon. one book, Ezra and Nehemiah, and the LXX, of course. What's the LXX an abbreviation for? Septuagint, right? The Greek translation of the Old Testament, considered one book. Also in the Masoretic text, which is the later sort of Hebrew refinement. Hebrew refinement. Remind me the years of the Masoretes. Mr. B. Andrew Chassard. 8th and 9th century AD-ish? 7th, yeah. Plus or minus. One book. Same with the Vulgate. They're called 1st and 2nd. Ezra, or Ezra. Number two, the date of the events of the books. From the decree of Cyrus. Cyrus in his first year as king. We'll talk more about that. 538 BC, at the end of the exile. Cyrus is a Persian king. We fast forward. And then they end at the second governorship of Nehemiah when Nehemiah returns to the land a second time. And remember, we studied through verse by verse the book of Nehemiah. Who was here when we went through that? We did verse by verse, a couple of us. Yeah, so some of this will be reviewed for you guys. Great books, Ezra and Nehemiah, books we need to know. Much happening in the world, under number two there, at this time, between the end of the exile, 538 and 430 BC. I mean, this is a hot time in the world. A lot of big things going down, right? You historians know this. Some of which, the powers that be have shifted significantly in the East, the ancient East, the Near East. Babylon is taken down, the Medes, and who reigns now? Who's the world power at this time? Persia. Yeah, and they are a powerhouse. Go look at a map and just look at what Persia ruled, like, you know, early 500s, late 400s BC. I mean, it's like half the world is in their dominion. Okay? They're reigning from like Turkey through the Fertile Crescent into India and a lot of places in between. Ezra and Nehemiah and the book of Esther all sort of record different events under the sovereignty of God in these years of 500s to 400s. More on that in a second. Number three, our canonical connection. In other words, where are they in the canon? How do they fit in? After Daniel and before Chronicles in the original Hebrew text. So Daniel sort of gives... Daniel's a little earlier, right? Daniel's when Babylon is still happening. You have Nebuchadnezzar alive and Daniel, right? So before Babylon gets stomped by Persia. Daniel is 600s. He sort of gives the historical and theological introduction, in some sense, to Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, because Daniel has been taken what? Captive. He's one of the captives, isn't he? Yeah. Belshazzar and these other guys. And they're in the Babylonian Empire. And of course, Daniel prophesies that there's going to be these huge powerhouses in different sort of metaphorical ways. You have Babylon, you have Persia, Greece, Rome. These are all predicted in Daniel, which is 600s. And one more, probably maybe Rome, the Roman Empire, which we'll talk about that when we get to Daniel. So Chronicles takes us all the way to creation. Daniel fits in there a little bit. And if you read the Old Testament as Jesus would have read the Old Testament, he did because he was a man of the Word, you would read Daniel, then Ezra and Nehemiah. And then Chronicles would be last in there. Okay? Of course, the historical, the Ezra and Nehemiah, as they end, they prepare us for what's to come in the New Testament. All right, some literary observations. Letter A there, first-person sections. Ezra, much of it is written in the first person, probably because it's written by Ezra. But that doesn't automatically mean that an individual wrote it. It could be taken, like part of Nehemiah, scholars think probably was written by Ezra. Written by Ezra. Did I say Esther? Not Esther. Sorry about that. Ezra. And it could be that Nehemiah's journals were taken by him, and through those means, the Spirit inspired it. That's sort of the common thinking. It doesn't matter ultimately, because we know all Scripture is God-breathed. Okay, God-breathed. Some of the letter, by the way, letter B of Ezra is in Aramaic, the third language. We have the Bible is in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and a little bit of it in Aramaic. And the which parts of Ezra are in Aramaic? Yeah, the letters from the king. And why would those be in Aramaic, like Ezra 4 and parts of chapter 7 and 6? Why would those be in Aramaic, you historians? Yeah, it was the diplomatic language of the time. It was sort of the, for the, as the world, as far as the world goes, it was sort of the English, you know, of the 5th century. It was the trade language of that region of the world, Aramaic was. Okay, it was a sort of diplomatic language, okay? Outline of the two books, moving on. The outline, Ezra, big picture, rebuilding the temple of God and the people of God. Okay, as again, they're coming out of exile. And number one, you could break it down, chapters 1 through 6, return and reconstruction under Zerubbabel. Return and reconstruction under Zerubbabel, 1 through 6. And then 7 through 10, return and reform under Ezra. Return and reform under Ezra. So these two different leaders that we'll see that sort of lead coming out of exile, a major, major deal, brothers. You got to understand, for the Jew reading this, experiencing the departure from exile, I mean, nothing was bigger than that. The only thing bigger than that would be the coming of Messiah for a believing Jew. We'll talk about that in a minute. Nehemiah, you could break it down this way, rebuilding the walls. So he records another part of the return. Two books of the Bible devoted to the return from the exile, again, because it's such a major deal. That God hasn't forgot about us. That there would be a great temptation as they're ejected, temples destroyed, cities destroyed, walls destroyed in Jerusalem. That it would be the great temptation to think, we broke covenant with God, so He broke covenant with us. But of course, the Abrahamic covenant is what kind of a covenant? What's that?
Everlasting.
Unilateral. Everlasting. Depends on God only, not the Mosaic covenant. They broke the Sinaitic covenant because they disobeyed. And they broke faithfulness with Yahweh and Torah. But they'll see, oh yeah, that's right, Genesis 12 is in the Bible, I forgot. Rebuilding the walls, number one. Rebuilding the walls, 1 through 7. Reviving the people, chapter 8 through 10. Sorry, did I miss something there, Jonathan? Okay, sorry. And reinforcing the work, 11 through 13. Reinforcing the work. That's Nehemiah. Great book. Great, great books. Major themes, number one, of course, in Ezra and Nehemiah, made the first major theme is God. First and foremost, these books are not about how to like get people to do your next building project of your expensive church building in your 21st century American town. That's not what these books are most pointedly about. They're about God. And letter A, the God of heaven. A high, high view of God, an exalted view of God in Ezra and Nehemiah. All other gods are gods of some other place. You see this in Ezra and Nehemiah. There's the God of here and God of there. But interestingly, the God of Jerusalem is also the God of Israel, is also said to be the God of heaven and earth. That cannot be said from about the other gods. They are all localized, and they go no farther than their passport. But the God of Israel is the God of heaven and earth in Ezra and Nehemiah. Furthermore, letter B, He's the sovereign God. These books are about God's sovereign grace in keeping Israel as His people, despite them breaking and disobeying Torah and breaking covenant, that salvation is going to depend entirely on the Lord. And God, I mean, if you think about what's happening in the world at this time, just study, like, even from a secular point of view, the fact that God is able to bring them out of exile from underneath these powerhouses is a stunning display of God's sovereignty. And you read secular historian number one and this guy and that guy, and they boast of Persia to this, and the Medes that, and Babylon that. And then God just says, whoop, bring them right out of exile. These nobodies, who are nothing. They're nothing. And sovereign God brings them out. Because he's the God of his people. And the God of the covenant, of the Abrahamic covenant. Suffering and circumstances. Discipline. It's no problem for him to bring them out. We have the hand of God brought up a lot. The Lord stirs the spirit, number two. The eye of God, number three. Number four, the Lord turns the hearts. God frustrates people, the plans of the wicked. Number seven, God put it into my heart, remember me. And so number two, prayer is also a huge theme. Prayer, a huge theme. If you want to know how to pray, read Ezra, read the prayers of Nehemiah. Like Nehemiah 9, you know? If you want to know how to pray. Prayer and prayer in Ezra and Nehemiah have a strong emphasis on God's sovereignty. And you see God responding to prayer in Ezra and Nehemiah. He's acting in accordance with his prophetic word. And his sovereignty, it's an interesting study in Ezra and Nehemiah, is how the sovereignty of God works out through two things, his prophetic word and the prayers of his broken, humbled people who mourn the sin of their people. So his sovereignty is worked out in this way. And you see Ezra and Nehemiah, you see they pray biblical prayers. They're like reciting Torah in their prayers. They pray the Bible over and over and over again. God, we mourn our sin. But you and your compassion, it's like this flip-flop. We mourn our sin, but you and your compassion. We mourn our sin, but you and your grace. Fill these prayers. God is at work through the prayers of the people. Number three, big, big theme, of course, the return of the exiled Jews to the land. The return of the exiled Jews to the land. God's people were punished for breaking covenant in Deuteronomy. Recall, when we studied Deuteronomy, God said, you break covenant, you disobey, what's going to happen to you? Yeah, and what did God say in Deuteronomy? This is almost 1,000 years before. What did God say about the exile? What was it going to be like? Yeah, you'll go to a place where you will not know their language. And again, for the Jews who are very like religio-nationalistic, they're very prideful about the Hebrew language. Like, this is our language. God gave us this language. The Old Testament's Hebrew. That was a blow, just a death blow. And you will wear, God told them, a yoke of what? Iron. Because you did not serve Yahweh your God with joy. Therefore, you'll serve him under a yoke of iron. And so, according to the prophetic word, sure enough, they go into exile. But also, according to the prophetic word in Jeremiah, places like Jeremiah 25:12 and 29:10, important verses, very, very important verses in the Old Testament, because what did Jeremiah say about the exile that came true? 70 years. That's a tough one to predict on the front end. On the back end, it's not hard to predict. Hindsight's 20/20. However, 70 years. Yes, Will. Yes, 25:12, Jeremiah 25:12, and Jeremiah 29:10. Remember in Jeremiah 29, this is right when the exile started, and a lot of the sort of seeker-friendly preachers of the day are saying, oh, this isn't going to last long. It's going to be like 2 years. They're saying that. 2 years, giving false assurance. And Jeremiah rolls in and says, nope, you better just like plant a garden, build a fence, get a local driver's license, because it's going to be 70 years. And so it is, 70 years. Major event for the Jews. For this reason, several passages in Ezra and Nehemiah given to names and numbers. This many came out. They came out. These guys actually came out of the exile. It would have seemed like a second exodus to them, wouldn't it have? A second exodus. The parallels to the exodus out of Egypt and out of the Persian Empire are really profound. You have them coming out of a foreign land from an oppressive nation with no strength of their own, no resources or riches or military of their own. by the hand of a sovereign God, moving and coming down and stirring the heart of a ruler, building up structures in the land as they come out, reestablishing Torah, just like they did in Exodus. First things first, we build the tabernacle, and then we get the word of God and obey it and start teaching it. Exactly what happened in the exile. After the exile, a focus on importance of marrying within the people of God, all these things emphasized after the exile. So the exile is a second exodus. It's a lesser exodus. And of course, the main theme, the main point of the exile, as we've been seeing over and over and over, is God continues to be faithful to which covenant? Abrahamic. Abrahamic. And we'll see as we're going to close, as we close the Old Testament, there'll be 400 years of silence, which was a foreign thing. And there would be the temptation to think, well, has God ditched the Abrahamic covenant? And of course, he will not ditch the Abrahamic covenant. The blessing to all nations, Genesis 12:1-3, will come. Now, let's talk a little bit of details. The exile, there were three waves. Do we have a chart there in your notes? Is there a chart? Yeah, three waves. The first, about 538, Babylon had taken the Jews captivity originally, of course, in three waves as well. 605, 597, and 586 BC, which was the final shaving of the city, of the old city, throwing the stones down upon one upon the other. Before that, Israel, which was the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes had been exiled by the Assyrians in 722. So by the time Judah goes into captivity, Assyria, they're just scattered everywhere. And Assyria has since fallen. And so God is moving. Ezra 1 starts out in the first year of Cyrus. So what's interesting, when you start Ezra and you end 2 Chronicles, we are now... The Jews are dating events, not by a Jewish king, but by a what king? A pagan king. This hasn't been seen before. Because the Jewish kings are no longer anything. So it's the year of Cyrus. Cyrus, of course, when did the Persians destroy Babylon? And it was like 539. Young Cyrus comes to reign. And God stirs Cyrus's heart. By the way, had that been predicted that this would happen, particularly by Cyrus? Yeah. Isaiah 45, which is about 150 years before. God names Cyrus. I'm going to call my servant Cyrus, and he'll do what I want him to do. And here he is, Cyrus. Again, a hard one to predict, 150 years out. Which, by the way, is why the skeptics, you'll hear this. They'll say that Isaiah was written by a pseudo-Isaiah. Because they'll reason that it's not possible, it would not have been possible for Isaiah in 8th century BC to predict that, to predict the guy's name, who would be used of God to open the gates and let the Jews return from exile. Most people will say that about the book of Isaiah. Okay, so it would have taken 3 to 5 months for them to return. Estimates say that this first wave was about 50,000 people. Now, while that is a large number, the Jews before that were in the millions, weren't they? 50,000 people. Of course, in your chart there, the other two waves were 458. Under Ezra, Ezra 7:10 records that. Artaxerxes was the king, who we'll talk about in a minute. And then the third wave, the third and final wave from exile in your chart there, 445 BC, which, of course, is recorded in the book of Nehemiah. Okay, so Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah begins recording the third exile. Remember, it's one of Nehemiah's brothers, another believer, comes from Jerusalem and says, Nehemiah is the cupbearer to Artaxerxes in Persia, and says, we're an embarrassment. The city is in rubble. The walls are destroyed. And so that launches the third exile, the third return from exile. Speaking of which, number four, the house of God is a major
theme, the temple, the house of God, they get going right away. Why is that the first thing they start doing when they return from exile? We're building the temple. Exactly. That's the manifestation and the showing forth of the glory of God so that the worship of God could be restored. There is nothing more that the Old Testament believer wanted to do than corporate worship of the God of the Bible. We have got to get this going. Nothing more thrilling than that. Corporate worship, gathering for the preaching of the Word and the sacrifices and praising God, studying Torah. They couldn't stand not having the temple. It was torture for them to not have Torah and the corporate gathering to worship. Unheard of. Great difficulty. And so the temple is rebuilt and completed in 515 BC. God's people begin getting things dialed in. They're serving. Of course, they're naturally opposed as they start to build the temple in Ezra, aren't they? They're opposed by the Samaritans. Samaritans who had a mixed, sort of diluted version of God, of worshiping God. Well, we worship God on this mountain. We'll see later in John 4, won't we? And so they write a letter to Artaxerxes saying, look, this city of Jerusalem. They write a letter and they tell on the Jews. They say, Artaxerxes, Artaxerxes, look in your records. This city has a history of rebellion against pagan kings. Therefore, if you let them build this temple, they'll get confident again and rebel against you. So the building stops right away for 16 years in 536 BC. But after 16 years, the dust settles a little bit and we're building again. Now they have to be stirred up a little bit. Book of Haggai in part records that, doesn't it? Hey guys, why do you guys have super nice houses? But the temple is a trash heap. That's the wrong priorities. Book of Haggai, remember? So they build it. God's people are opposed often because the unconverted, especially the religious unconverted, cannot stand to see the actual unconverted get fired up for God and do something for God and worship God for the glory of God with pure hearts. So they build again. They live for God. They write a letter to Darius again. They tell on them again. Now Darius is in charge. But what does Darius do when they write the letter and say, and when they tell Darius, tell these guys to stop building, what does Darius do? He says, not only am I not going to stop them, I'm going to give them money. Money to finish building their temple. And he says this, quote, any man, Ezra 6, 11, any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house and he shall be impaled on it. And his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this, end quote. Early crucifixion practice. Of course, the Persians practiced a form of crucifixion, didn't they? And it was later perfected by the Romans. But under much different circumstances at this time. The sovereignty of God. Number five is the law of God. The word of God is a major theme in Ezra and Nehemiah. God reestablishes Torah within the land. Ezra and Nehemiah, these two books, as you read these books, you see, wow, as they come out of exile, there was just a high, high view of the Word of God. There was no such thing as you have too high of a view of the Bible in Ezra and Nehemiah. Because Ezra and Nehemiah believed we owe the same reverence to Torah as we do to God. But there is no distinction in those things. High view of the Word of God. Much of the book is about restoring the Word of God and obedience to the Word of God as they talk about, man, we've got to practice the feasts and we have to obey like what it says about marrying only within the people of God and these kind of things. And then that great statement in Ezra 7:10. Love that statement. What does Ezra 7:10 say? Ezra set his heart to study. I think someone in this room might have a child named after Ezra. Great name for a child, in my opinion, by the way. To study the law of the Lord. And to practice it. And to teach others in Israel. I love that progression. First, he sets his heart. Now, that's a sermon. That's a four-point outline right there. He sets his heart, number one. And number two, he studies. I'm going to study the Word of God. And I'm not only going to study it in my brain, I'm going to do what, number three? Practice it. And only when I'm practicing it, number three, will I be able to teach it. The importance also in Ezra and Nehemiah, the great importance of exegetically based expository preaching is brought out big time, isn't it? Expository preaching, a big, high view of expository preaching in Ezra and Nehemiah. A couple verses for you there. Recall Nehemiah 8. This is after they've got things built. He read from it the book before the square, which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday. You guys saw it, an hour and 40 minutes is long for church. Early morning until midday, that's like 8 hours of church. All the people were attentive. Look at that. Nobody falls asleep. They were attentive to the book. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for that purpose. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. You see the reverence for the Word of God there. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands, and they bowed low and worshipped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. And then the Levites explained the law to the people. In other words, they exposited it. While the people remained in their place, verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, explaining, expositing it, it says in the Hebrew there. To give the sense so that they understood. Right there, a theology of expository preaching, isn't there? Nehemiah 9:3, while they stood in the place, they read from the book the law of their Lord God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now, that's like 12 hours. 6 hours of Bible preaching, another six of confessing sin and worship. The Word of God. Number six, the Levites are a big theme. Restoring leadership. You can't have worship restored without leadership restored, right? Got to restore spiritual leadership. Number seven, laboring to restore the dignity of God's people. A major theme in the book, isn't it? Laboring to restore the dignity of God's people. Much of these two books, brothers, is about the sense of God-glorifying dignity in the believer. That we're going to be we're going to worship God with excellence and for the glory of God. And we're not going to let these walls in this temple be a pile of garbage and be an embarrassment and be a miscommunication of who this God is that we say we worship with some lack of excellence and some lack of dignity in serving God for His glory. And so Jerusalem's in an ash heap, hence Nehemiah 1, where the brother comes and says, "Nehemiah, Nehemiah, we're a reproach. We're a reproach here." So the temple is a pile of rocks, kicked over stones with just rats on them. And for the Old Testament believer, the city, the wall, the temple was everything. And so because Ezra and Nehemiah and the people they're in, because they're believers, they're truly believers, there's a sense in which they say, look, this is unacceptable for us to claim the name of God. Better not just not claim the name of God, but for us to claim the name of God and for our service and for us to be saved and for our service and the work of God to be in a pile of rubble. You see this in Nehemiah 1, Nehemiah 2, all through like Nehemiah 5, 6, and 7. I mean, this is unacceptable. This is not only an embarrassment in the world, but a bad witness and an affront to the glory of God. That if we're going to call ourselves the people of God, we do things for His glory. And we are fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, not lagging behind in diligence. Major theme in Ezra and Nehemiah. And this comes up over and over and over again. And I think it's a word for our day. And a challenge for our day, for men who would profess the name of God. As I know, as I'm convicted as I read that. Do I have the fervency of spirit that the people of God had in Nehemiah, who had far less resources. Nehemiah 1:3 there in your notes, they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. In your notes there, Nehemiah 1:3. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are burned with fire. Nehemiah 2:17. Then, Nehemiah, I said to them, notice this, you see the bad situation we, I like the we there, we, corporately, we are in. Jerusalem is desolate, its gates are burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we'll no longer be a reproach. You see that there? Let's not be a reproach, brothers, he says. Let's have a good witness insofar as we're able to the glory of God. Verse 18, I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Again, remember, Artaxerxes lets him leave. And then they said, let us arise and build. So they, plural, not just like 20% of the men. Do you see that? It doesn't say, well, a fourth of them decided to serve God hard. Do you see that there in the text? They put their hands to the good work for the glory of God, because God deserves glory and God deserves excellence and God deserves everything we have. And God deserves white-knuckling and pushing the plow for the glory of God. Because He's such a great God. He's a God who keeps covenant, unilateral covenant, and saves His people. And so He deserves our best. And Nehemiah and Ezra saw that. None of this compartmentalizing approach to the Christian life. He's a glorious God, and He deserves everything we have. And so they don't blame their situation on others. They get to work. Nehemiah pulls a bunch of all-nighters. He rides his mule around the city. Chapter 3. I love chapter 3 of Nehemiah. They just name all these people who are building the wall. And it says, and this guy even showed up with his daughters. And then this guy, who was a perfumer, is out there building. These guys weren't masons, in other words, Nehemiah wants us to see. They were just broken men who had a passion for the glory of God. And it's the hot Mideastern sun. Enemies were threatening. Nehemiah 4:17, in your notes there, those who were building the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other hand, what? Holding a weapon. So we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. Wow. The sword and the trowel. Spurgeon's periodical, he called it. Nehemiah 6:2, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me. So they tried to get the work to stop. Come, let us meet together at Chephrim in the plain of Ono. But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work. I love that. I'm doing a great work. You're just building a wall. What do you mean a great work? Because it's for the glory of God. I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? I'm not going to give attention to some hecklers who want me to depart from the work of God. They sent messages to me four times, Nehemiah writes, in this manner, and I answered in the same way. What a lesson. Don't come off the wall, brothers. Do what God commands. The hecklers are going to chirp and heckle. Stay on the wall. Sword in one hand, a trowel in the other. And as I was in the old city of Jerusalem not long ago, my eyes saw the wall that Nehemiah and his buddies built. 52 days they built a couple mile perimeter wall. 52 days. Like without machinery. I saw it. I saw the bricks at the refuse gate, no less. On the south end of the city, the sign's there, refuse gate. And you see part of Nehemiah's wall there is a testimony to these men who trusted God and were fervent in spirit. I worshipped when I stood there and saw that. When I saw those bricks, I worshipped God and just stopped. I got goosebumps. I had to take a picture of it, and I had to get my picture next to it. This is probably the most meaningful thing I've seen besides the Garden of Gethsemane. The dignity of God's people. Number 8, the sin of the people. Much disobedience still, marrying outside the people of God, forsaking the Sabbath. Unfortunately, the exile didn't do away with the sin nature. And so correspondingly, in some sense, number 9, you have the confession of the people. It almost looks like complete worship is restored in Nehemiah. Almost. Temple worship, foreigners excluded, the prayer of mourning, but there's no total repentance. There's no total repentance. Nehemiah leaves the land, and then he comes back in chapter 12, 13. He goes back to Artaxerxes because he promised Artaxerxes he would. And he returns, and you got people are marrying outside of the people of God. And does Nehemiah say, oh, gosh, you should think about not doing that? What does Nehemiah do? He rips their hair out. He says, I struck them, jumped on them, Nehemiah 13:25, and ripped some of their hair out. Probably not the way I would do church discipline. But it's in the Bible, and Nehemiah, we won't. Nehemiah isn't there because he's a perfect man, but he had a man for the zeal. He was a man who had a zeal for the glory of God. Zeal for the glory of God. And you can understand being in an exile as he's reading Torah, understanding the curses of God, the glory of God. You can understand his zeal. The guys, come on. We got to do better than this. Got to do better than this. The purpose of Nehemiah, letter D, although Yahweh sovereignly reestablished the theocracy under godly leadership during the time of Gentile oversight and oppression, the sons of Israel, still there is a failure to follow Yahweh. Bibliography there, Fensham is good. New International Commentary of the Old Testament. I like Kidner, English interpretation there. That's the Tyndale, TOTC, I believe, is the Tyndale series. Kidner, Derek Kidner there, very good. Brenham, Ezra Nehemiah, Esther. And that is about it. For preaching and teaching Ezra Nehemiah, I should add this. Letter G there in your notes. For teaching Ezra Nehemiah, preach the whole book. A lot of people will preach just chapters 1 through 8 of Nehemiah in order to get their church building project going. Which, you know, there's some principles for that in there. But there's more in Ezra Nehemiah than that, obviously. And, of course, let's remind ourselves and ask ourselves as we teach the book, what does this teach us about God? What does the book teach us about God? Okay? Yeah, question about Ezra Nehemiah. Go for it.
When they use the phrase, the vessels of the house of God, does that include the Ark of the Covenant?
Yeah, what a great question, Jonathan.
Yeah,
so at the beginning of Ezra, there's a lot of ink spilled that's recording like all of the fire pots and pans and different gold cups and vessels that were taken, that were stolen by Babylon, remember? And amazingly, they're still they're still in Nebuchadnezzar's rat hole in his safety deposit box, and they bring a lot of them back, but there's no mention of the Ark. And we can, from Torah and, you know, 1 Samuel, we can be sure that if the Ark was there, it would be what? It'd be mentioned. Yeah. The Ark is mysteriously, maybe not mysteriously, it's gone.
Same with the Aaron's ephod.
Yeah. Yeah, those things were so important in Old Testament worship. That the ephod, the garments of the high priest, these kind of things, I think those would have been mentioned for sure. I mean, that's kind of like the 1-2, the twin pillars of Old Testament worship, right? Yeah, great question, Jonathan. Okay, Esther. We'll just talk for a few minutes about Esther. The book of Esther. An incredible book, Esther. A captivating drama that, of course, is factual. Masterpiece storytelling in the book of Esther. where you have the scene is set. All the different characters who are very different from one another. You know, Ahasuerus, who is the father, by the way, of Artaxerxes, isn't he? The Artaxerxes from Nehemiah. Okay, so we back up a little bit in time, and you have Xerxes, and a.k.a. his name is Ahasuerus. You have Ahasuerus, you have Mordecai, you have Haman, you have Hadassah, a.k.a. Esther, and these eunuchs, and you have these chess pieces set up. Of course, the player is God, in some sense, against who? Against who? Who? Against Satan. Against Satan. The sovereignty of God playing out in world events under pagan rule. And similar to Exodus, Esther, similar to Exodus, this book shows how fallen powers will go after the people, the true people of God. But God will prevail. The title Esther, of course, is that's the title in the Hebrew and the Septuagint texts. But if we're talking about people, who is the book probably more about than Esther? Yeah, Mordecai. It's much more about Mordecai. The book ends with Mordecai, second in command in Persia. I mean, how does that happen? Number two, the date of events, it's a short time, about 10 years, about 483 to 473 BC. So we're right in between Ezra and Nehemiah, still Persia. And just a little history tidbit, five very important Persian kings that are post-exilic Persian kings. Number one is who? He's the first one, Cyrus, when they destroy Babylon. 539 to 530-ish. And then the Persian Empire is really established when Babylon collapses. And then you have Cambyses, C-A-M-B-Y-S-E-S. Cambyses is after that. And then, of course, you have Darius the First, Darius I. And then you have Xerxes, who's the Ahasuerus in Esther. Then, of course, you have Artaxerxes, who's in Nehemiah. Then you have Darius the Second. And then you have Artaxerxes the Second. Okay? All right. Well, here we are. Number three, the canonical position. Between Ecclesiastes and Daniel is where this book would be placed. It was associated with the festival of Purim, which is the giving of gifts and these kind of things that celebrates. Did I forget something? Okay.
And also like Halloween.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it's like Halloween with giving of gifts, right? Yeah. So Esther was before Daniel in the canon. Gentile kings and Esther and Daniel. Esther prepares for the reading of Daniel. Of course, left by itself, the question is, how is Esther canonical? And there's been a little bit of debate over the years, how can Esther be in the Bible? Why do people say that? The word God or Yahweh is not once in the book of Esther. Not one time is it ever mentioned. It just seems to be telling a story. Of course, Esther assumes you've read the canonical books before Esther, and you understand who the God of the world is. Outline, letter B. Just one more minute here, gentlemen. Preservation through providence is one way you could think of Esther. Preservation through providence. Or God's people preserved through God's providence would be another way, wouldn't it? And so you could break down Esther almost in half there, chapters 1 through 4. The threat to God's people. The threat to God's people. And then chapters 5 through 10, the triumph of God's people. The triumph of God's people. Let me just introduce the first major theme. Number one, God. God is the first theme, but never is his name mentioned. The book of Esther is about God. More than anything else, it's about God. The God of Israel, Israel's God, and Esther's God. there's been some additions and some edits made to the book of Esther in the intertestamental time between the finishing of the old, beginning of the new. Some people were troubled by this, so they added some stuff to Esther. Leave it alone. You don't need to put God's name in there. Not putting God's name in there sets up the people of God in future millennia, Gentile and pagan, to see the hand of God behind all things when we might not be able to feel, sense, see a divine miracle come down right away, hear the voice of God or a dream of God. Much better. We have Esther to tell us that you don't need those felt things of the senses, because by faith we know that sovereign God is the God of providence and preservation of His people. And we walk by faith and humble trust, even when the great rulers of the world are pagan. It's a literary masterpiece. I hope you see that, as Esther is. To design a book where the main character is not even mentioned once. This is by literary design, by inspiration. Without much of a stretch, we might also say, brothers, that the second main character is never named either. Who is who? Who's the second main character? Satan. Very prominent individual in the book of Esther. And if that's not clear already, it will be when we resume next time. Father in heaven, thank you for these wonderful books. What a gift the book of Esther is, and Ezra and Nehemiah, to us men as we struggle. And it's a blessing to have you as our God, our compassionate God, who is merciful with weak, sinful men like me and like all men of the earth, Lord. We bow and worship. You are the great God, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth, give my brothers great strength and the joy of the Lord. May that be their strength in all they do today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.